Father, we give you so much thanks for the evidence of your hand at work amongst us. We are astonished and astounded at the way you have touched so many hearts to give so generously. And we thank you for that and pray, please, that you would cause it to continue. And please, that you might bless each of us who have given. Bless us, not we ask, in that you might return tenfold the money we've given, but rather, please, that you might build in us the kind of maturity that returns to us so much more. The kind of freedom from materialism, freedom from greed, the heart that's more and more captured by the pursuit of you and the things of the kingdom. Please bless us with those returns that are tenfold, hundredfold what we've ever given in money, and that you might grow us as a church to be more and more like Christ in those things. And we pray even now that you might use this ministry, a broken ministry of your word, as we seek to seek what you have to say to us in the scriptures, that you might use even this work now to bless us and grow us and free us and liberate us and bring us deliverance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to the issue today that we spoke briefly about a couple of weeks ago, and I think I spoke about it together with you here, although I don't know anymore where I am anymore. I think I was last week at Peninsula, and so I'm all around the place. But I think we spoke about the issue of the demonic 2 weeks ago. We're returning to deal with that issue again for two reasons. The first reason is because it's again central to the passage that we're looking at. Our practice as a church is to take a chunk of the Bible and just keep chewing our way through chunk by chunk. So whatever the Bible brings us to talk about, we'll then deal with the topic the Bible brings us to talk about, which is helpful for a discipline for us so that we don't keep running on hobby horses and deal with the harder issues when the Bible raises the harder issues. Chapter 11, verse 14, again, deals with Jesus and the demonic, but in some extended sense, so that he casts out a demon who is mute, and when the demon left, verse 14, the man that was mute spoke. Crowds were amazed, but that threw into some controversy surrounding this activity. They're accusing Jesus of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons. Beelzebub is a name that comes from kind of other religious in the region's views of God, and it seems like the Jews have picked that up to actually attribute that name to satanic work, the power opposed to God. You can see verse 18, the very beginning there, that Beelzebub seems to be a tribute to Satan himself. And Beelzebub, just for your interest, is actually, when you do a bit of etymology word study for it, it comes out as Lord of the Flies. Now, isn't that interesting? If you know your literature, because you'll know that a man called William Golding wrote a book called Lord of the Flies, and it's a book that is full of Christian allusions, and undoubtedly the title itself is for him a play on some of these allusions. So we need our kids reading Lord of the Flies in school. So encourage your kids, if you find them, bringing it home and reading it. It's a very, very important and helpful book. But they attribute his work to Beelzebub, and which brings out a response from Jesus, where he says, if I drive, verse 19, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now, their words are very familiar to from this week, aren't they? There's been some political things happening this week, have you noticed? And Tony Abbott, I think, used that very phrase to reference. I don't think he meant anything demonic about it, but maybe he did. But anyway, a kingdom divided against itself, how can it stand? If I do this by Satan, then Satan is casting out Satan. And if you are, verse 19, if you're prepared to acknowledge that your own followers cast out the demonic by God's hand, why aren't you prepared to do it with me? That's the force of his words here. Why aren't you prepared to acknowledge that I am also doing it by the hand of God? What is going on for you that when you see me do it, you actually attribute what I'm doing to demonic? Now, this controversy happens. He says, well, if it is, and I'm going to come back to that, if it is by God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The ruler of the kingdom has come back to his world, and he is bringing it back to its health, delivering it, healing it. It is the finger of God, the kingdom has come. Which then spins into a discussion by Jesus concerning his power. He speaks there of the strong man who guards his own house. But verse 22, a stronger man comes and overpowers him. Who is the stronger man? Jesus, of course, is alluding to himself as the stronger man, the one who can speak to the demonic, and it simply be driven out. Jesus engaged in many kinds of demonic ministry. Come back with me to chapter 4. Let me just give you a quick taste for this. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring the man. The people were amazed. What power, what teaching, what authority. There is this battle between the stronger man and the strong man, but it's hardly a battle. It's a rout. Jesus speaks and it's done. But you get many instances where Jesus is engaged in this kind of ministry. You get it further. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, people brought to Jesus all the various kinds of sickness and laying hands on them, and he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus just rebukes. He is in charge. He is in control. He's the stronger man. And then, come back to chapter 11, after this discussion, very briefly about him as the stronger man coming, he then engages in some discussion about the nature of evil spirits and their activity. If one is cast out, verse 24, it then returns to find the place it left empty. And when it arrives, verse 25, 26, it then brings seven other spirits with it to fill the place that was empty so that the final condition is worse. Now, there's much else in this passage about other teaching, but clearly at the centre of it is this concern for the demonic. So given our practice of taking section by section, we're going to come back to this topic and deal with it again this morning. Not reluctantly, though, because as we look at this particular issue, here's the second reason I want to look at it together with you again this morning. The reason it's worth looking at it again is because it helps us see a very critical truth to the way we perceive things. You see, as Jesus' teaching goes on, he then spins into verse 33 and 34 a discussion about light. Verse 33, "No one lights a lamp and puts it under a place." I dare say that's a discussion about his own ministry as being light that shines out and his disciples who follow. 34, he touches on the fact that your eye is the lamp of your body. Now, what is this? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your body, whole body is full of light, but when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. What is going on there? I take it what Jesus is saying is this, that your eye is the means by which you perceive reality around you, and if your eyes are distorted, if you have bad eyes, then the way you see reality will be distorted by your poor eyes. And so, you know, if you see things badly, your eyes are dark, then your life will be full of darkness. What comes in will be dark as well, and you won't actually be found with light in you, with truth, if you like. Now, this, I think, is Jesus' reaction to the crowd's negative response to him. Jesus does this power display, if you'd like, over the demonic, and their response is to attribute what he has done to Beelzebub. Now, I think what's going on is that they have a certain eye. They have a certain way of seeing things, a certain grid through which they perceive the world and the ministry of Jesus, which means they won't let themselves see who he really is. Let me explain what I mean. If you grow up with some of the southern states of America many years ago and still perhaps today in some places had a view on some races of people, and they thought very much less of certain races. Now, just imagine this circumstance. You're a young bloke, you've grown up in a southern state, and you've been raised with this view of other races or a particular race, and you're at work now and you work with someone from that nationality, that race, not that nationality, that race, that ethnicity. And this person is very kind towards you. Now, someone with a healthy eye would see the kindness and go, "How awesome, how generous, what a lovely person." Someone with a dark eye, with an unhealthy eye, an unhealthy way of seeing things, sees that activity, and instead of seeing it as generosity, they see it as manipulation. They see it as manipulation. Do you see what's happening? So, is there anything we can do about that? You have. You've just fixed it. Good. What they see through their eye is the same activity that one person who hasn't got this poorly shaped sense eye ability to see things sees it for what it is, the truth, and so is warm towards them and has more light come in that's good and healthy. The person who's got a corrupted way of seeing this person and a corrupted grid sees the same activity but casts in a negative way and so finds more darkness in their heart and soul in relationship. Do you see the illustration? What I take it Jesus is saying is the way you Jews have come, not just you, but the people who are responding, who were, of course, Israel, the way you're responding is that you've got a certain way of seeing, a certain grid, a certain set of assumptions, a certain set of presuppositions about what I should be like. So even when you see me do great good things, you attribute it to evil. Which is, instead of, therefore, seeing the truth of who I am because you've seen me rightly through good, healthy eyes and therefore receive me as you ought and find more and more light, you attribute it because your poor eye, your way of, your grid, your way of seeing things is so distorted and corrupted, you actually can't see the truth of who I am. You dismiss me as more evil and so you actually find yourself more and more removed from the truth, the light, and so you actually have more and more darkness in you and less light. Make sense? Now, I think that's what Jesus is doing, and I want to suggest to you it applies very much more broadly than just this particular instance. It applies into the spiritual realm more fully. What you see in the world around you as events, you either attribute them to being spiritual or unspiritual, supernatural or natural, according to the eye that you bring to them, according to the grid through which you see things. So that two of us see the same event. One person goes, wow, that person's really in touch with the spirit. That's a very supernatural thing. Another person looks at it and goes, wow, that's not supernatural, that's worldly. Why different read? Because of the grid, your eye, the way you see things, which brings into it a very different conclusion. You might see a very ordinary thing and one person goes, that is extraordinarily supernatural. And someone else sees an ordinary thing and says, that's a nothing. We need more to be in touch with the supernatural. Why the difference? Because of the grid you bring, the eyes you bring, the way you see things. If you've got a right way of seeing things, a right eye, you will see the truth of what something is more and more, and so more light will be shared and you'll grow more in the light and you'll grow healthy and whole. And so the reason this is the second reason why I want to touch on this, because Jesus is teaching here about what actually is spiritual. He's actually teaching a way to have an eye to see things the way you ought to see them. And in our context in 21st century Australia, we are going again, I think, through... this might have been happening for a long time, but I've had my head down so much just trying to get people converted and grow people and so on. I don't notice what happens around church as much anymore, but someone drew my attention to the stuff that's been happening. And there's another movement, it seems, of people encouraging us to see the supernatural and not just the natural, moving in the supernatural and not just moving in the natural. And all of that seems to me driven by a poor way of seeing things, which is creating a mistaken understanding of what supernatural is, what natural is. So I want to touch on this again with us as we go through this passage, because Jesus is helping us see correctly. Okay, understand where we're at? Two reasons. The Bible shows us these things and it helps us understand, see better what's going on. Chapter 11, he's engaging with the demonic. He's the stronger man in the image. He speaks without an effort. And he says then something very significant about his activity, or rather, he says something to explain the significance of his activity, and it's there in verse 23 and following. Come with me there. Verse 23. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, this, just comprehension. Think with me, what does that mean? He who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters. I'll give you a quick suggestion. I think what Jesus is saying is there's no such thing as neutrality. No such thing as neutrality. The person who's not chosen to be with me is the person who's actually decided I'm not worth being with, which therefore means they're actually against me. You see, the nature of Jesus' claim and the nature of who he is means that given his claim is so absolute, to sit on the fence with Jesus is to actually say of Jesus, I don't think you're who you say you are. Because if I believed who you were and were convinced of who you said you were, I wouldn't sit on the fence with you. I would embrace you as Lord. So there is, says Jesus, no such thing as neutrality. If you're not for me, it must mean you're against me. There's only two options here, for or against. Then he gives this unusual teaching about the evil spirits. Verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house or the man swept clean and put in order, empty, vacant. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than self, and they go in and live there in the final condition that man is worse than it was before. Now, what is this? What is this piece of teaching? Now, there are a number of assumptions about the demonic that Jesus is operating with here, not least of which is that the demonic is true and real. Jesus sees it part of the reality of the existence we have. Now, if you're with us this morning, that might be itself provocative and a challenge. And we have so many people who are exploring and considering these things, and we're all in different places, and we love that. I do want to suggest, I'd love to talk with you more. If for you, the whole idea of demonic seems weird, what we'd need to do is have a discussion not just about the demonic, but about whether there's a God or not. Because really, the bigger issue is there more than just our physical existence? Is this all there is? Now, if there is more, if there is a God, then immediately we've opened up the reality of a spiritual realm. Is that right? And therefore, what the Bible speaks about in that spirit realm is the reality of a God who is spirit and spiritual forces against that God, which we don't always see with our eyes. That is the nature of the biblical message. That's the way the Bible sees things. That is, in its terms, and I agree, it is an accurate representation of our existence. Now, if you're not quite there yet, understand, that's okay. Take time with us, but wrestle with these things at the deeper level of what about, is there a God? That's where we need to begin together. This is the assumption of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, of course. Our battle is not against flesh and body. It's against spiritual powers and forces arrayed against us. The Bible's assumption is that we are operating in this deeper realm, a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm, with demonic forces, Satan who roams around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, that is part of our reality. Now, there is this assumption that operates here, there is much more teaching here about the way demonic works. But let me just draw your attention to this. When the Bible does teach on the demonic, and this is one of the only places you get any extended, there's not much. The Bible doesn't have much to say directly on the topic of the demonic, giving us instructions about how it all works. Do you know how many there are? What it looks like to be demon-possessed? What it really does? The Bible doesn't give me enough tools to diagnose, really, the nature of whether it's mental illness or whether it's demon possession. The Bible doesn't give us answers because this is all peripheral for the Bible. Therefore, just a little quick warning, if you do engage with people who give you much more information about demonic, I mean, there's a little bit more you can gain from the scriptures. Beware, by asking the question, where does it come from? Where do you get your knowledge about the names and levels and how you speak to and what do you do? Where do you get all that from? Now, most people will operate on the basis they've got that information outside of the Bible, because the Bible just doesn't have much to give us. So you have to go outside if you want to find more. And here's the thing. Where are they going to get it from? Generally from experiences with the demonic. Take that a little bit further. What is Satan? Satan is the father of lies. Is it a really very helpful place to go to the demonic to get information about the demonic? It's probably the least reliable place I would ever go to. Do you see? I believe it's real. I believe it is real. But I think it is the place of great deception too. So be very aware. The Bible doesn't go as far as the Bible goes, say as much as the Bible says, and then live with great humility about what's beyond that. Okay? Now, one thing is clear though, and I want you to look again with me at verse 24 and 25. One thing is clear, and I want you, Jesus is saying something about his ministry and about the nature of exorcisms. Now, see if you can, what is he saying? See if you can work it out. 24 and 25. What are you saying about the nature of exorcism and the ministry of exorcism?
Doesn't work very well.
Yeah. I was going to use a different word, but that's right. Verse 25 and 26, what he's saying about the nature of exorcism is that it's very inadequate. It's very inadequate. Cast the demon out. When the demon comes back and finds the house empty, vacant, it is actually more vulnerable that way because it's now prone to seven or eight more demons coming back. Jesus might cast out a demon, but if it returns and finds the person empty, it fills it with more. That is to say, there is very little gained by deliverance ministries if nothing fills the vacancy. Now, I take it, Jesus is making a comment about his own ministry. He is saying to the crowds, you've seen me cast out this mute demon. You've seen me exercise power over the demonic. I'm the stronger man. I speak, they flee. The strong man is here. The king of the kingdom of God has come. But there is something inadequate about what I've done so far. You step back to verse 23 again. Remember the context there. There's no such thing as neutrality. You're either for Jesus, or if you're not for Jesus, you're against Jesus, which therefore means the man whose house is empty isn't for Jesus yet. He's against Jesus still. Casting out a demon doesn't mean someone becomes a Christian. Got that? Profoundly important. Casting out a demon doesn't make someone a Christian. It leaves them vacant, empty, and vulnerable. You with me so far? Now, you come back a little bit further to verse 13, and we find now, I think, the key that unlocks all of this. Now, this was last week. Tim, I understand, unpacked for us the Lord's Prayer and the teaching of Jesus on prayer. Did you find it striking, though, at the end of verse 13, if you were with us last week, that if then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father, your Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Did you find that odd? That's not what you expected Jesus to say, is it? I'll tell you what I expected Jesus to say. I expected him to go, if you then, though evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? That's what you expect him to say. But out of the blue, he goes, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you go, whoa, where'd that come from? Do you know what I mean? He's not led up to it. He's not given us any anticipation. He's just bang, Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What's going on there? It's key to so much that I've just picked up for us so far, and where we're going, I want to do a little bit of work on it, so bear with me. I promise we get to a good place. But this is an I thing. This is a E-Y-E thing, an I thing. That is, the way you see this verse will be shaped by your perceptions and your grid and your presupposition, all that kind of assumption you bring to it, which has been shaped by a culture you've lived in. Now, I want to help get your eye, E-Y-E, right, so that what you see here is what God wants you to see here. It's not that complex. Let me take you through it. If you've grown up in 21st century Australia, in kind of context of Christianity that's done the rounds and so on, and you've been in a place where you've heard this kind of conversation happen a lot. The church is struggling. Do you know, it really needs more of the Spirit. If we can just get in touch with the Spirit, the supernatural Spirit, we'll have the power to really take territory off Satan. Christians are struggling and they're bound up in sin and they're having problems with... But if we can just get more of the Spirit, if we can unleash the spiritual power of the supernatural in someone's life, then they can be more than conquerors. They can be victory. They can live in life of conquest over sin. If you've grown up in all of that context, you'll come to this and you'll go, wow, this is awesome. God promises to give the Spirit to those who ask him. Let's ask him to get the church to have more of the Spirit and me to have more of the Spirit. You hear how you eat root? I've grown up in the natural. I've grown up as a materialistic 21st century Westerner. And if more of the spirit, I can now work in the supernatural. That's the kind of way I hear all of this. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus doesn't say, give more of the Holy Spirit. He says, give the Holy Spirit. Just says, give the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't there yet. Got that? So there's already a little bit of a hiccup with the way we've thought about it, used it, talked about it. It doesn't quite fit. Jesus is talking about giving the Spirit where he hadn't been before. Okay, that's an alert to you that perhaps we're not reading it quite as we ought. I'll tell you the other reason we're not reading it quite as we ought, because we've got the wrong eyes. We've got 21st century eyes instead of Jesus's first century Jewish culture eyes. So let me give you their grid so that when you read these words, you'll hear it the way he meant it to be heard. So here's where we're doing some work. We're going to go back into the Old Testament to see what their grid was. Come back to Isaiah 44. Keep your finger in Luke 11. We'll be back there in a second. And I'm hoping we'll have time for questions. Now remember this, friends. If I've grown up in a context where the talk of the Spirit is all of this kind, when I hear someone else talk of the Spirit, I think they're talking about it the way I've talked about it. But imagine you grew up in a context, first century Judaism, where you heard the talk of the Spirit in a different way. That's what I want to show you. Have a look at chapter 44 of Isaiah. No. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44. Come, let's go to Isaiah 36 because it'll give you a better inroad into it. Ezekiel 36. Keep your finger in Isaiah 44 and one in Luke 11 and flip over to Ezekiel 36. You got lots of fingers. Ezekiel 36. Now, the context here is God's pronounced condemnation on the nation of Israel for their hard-heartedness, their rebelliousness, their stubbornness. They have failed the Mosaic, the law of Moses, and they're under condemnation. But then he promises, verse 24, to rescue them. For I will take you out of the nations, one day in the future. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Here is a promise about what God will do in the future, a great reversal where their judgment will be taken away and God will give them a new heart, a heart of flesh that will be soft to God, want to walk with God. It'll be the Spirit of God now dwelling with them in their lives to walk with God, to obey God from the heart. That's what the Lord will do by the Spirit. Come back to Isaiah 44. There's this day coming. And that day, Ezekiel 36, is actually associated with Jeremiah 31. Chase it up, read it, look later, where you get the new heart, and it's associated with the new covenant, which is associated with forgiveness. Jeremiah 31. Come back to Isaiah 44. Verse halfway through 2, just for the sake of time. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob, which is a way of saying, I belong to the Lord. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. Such will be their relationship with God by the Spirit. Come back to chapter 11. All of this will happen in the future. Come back to chapter 11 of Isaiah. I'm sorry, Isaiah 11. No, Isaiah 11. We'll come back to it. I've realised I've just messed you. Same book, Isaiah chapter 11. No, new finger. Isaiah 11. You can take it out of 36 and 44. Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. So there's one coming from David's father. I know some of you, that's a new idea, but King of Israel's Father, a new one will come. And look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his, with the breath of his lips he will slay. The righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. Allusions to Ephesians chapter 6, if you're interested. Let me pull this together. You're a Jew. You've grown up going to the synagogue every week, and you've had your parents read the Old Testament to you. And core to all of that is that regularly you hear about a new day coming, which will be a day of the Spirit, Joel 2, when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, when there'll be occasions for the condemnation and guilt that we've been under with our failure before the law of Moses will be wiped away, and there'll be forgiveness. There'll be a new covenant with God. God will establish a new relationship with his people, founded in forgiveness, by the work of a Spirit Messiah who will be a suffering servant, who will die in our place and bear our sin so that we can have our sin covered and the judgment of God removed onto another, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed and purified, so that the Spirit of God himself can dwell with us and we can be his people and he can be ours, and we can have this intimacy with God. This is the hope that's coming of the Spirit and the Spirit Messiah. And then you come now to Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel opens with Jesus and the Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. Do you remember? He is the Spirit Messiah. And then he says to you in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you, though evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What now is that ringing with? It's not, awesome, I can have tongues. It's not, awesome, I can escape the natural and be now in the supernatural. Yeah! It is rather the hopes of the centuries, the new covenant in his blood, established through the suffering servant, the Spirit Messiah, to bring forgiveness and a new heart that Israel's been longing for, where the Spirit of God can now live with us, not in a tabernacle temple somewhere, but with us, and we can know the Lord. When you hear that, you go, Jesus is bringing the new covenant, you see. You hear something much richer and more profound and wonderful. Because we're materialists, we hear it as supernatural. Wow. Because they didn't have that issue, they had the Old Testament hopes of condemnation being removed by the Spirit coming and finally bringing forgiveness. They read it as that. Now, with that background, the best gift isn't merely the Spirit, but all the Spirit brings, all that he is associated with. How much more will God give the new covenant to those who ask? By the Spirit, in and of the Spirit. Which, of course, where does it come? Where does that experience finally come? The same author, Luke, writes a second book called Acts, and he tells us about the promised hope for Spirit who comes at Pentecost. And finally, the Apostle Peter stands up and says, this is what Joel wrote about. The hopes of the age is now fulfilled. Do you see how they're thinking? Much more profound. Which therefore why casting out of demons wasn't the solution. Jesus has cast them out, yes. But what was much more important and much more necessary was that there be a work that happens to make sure that that vacant person who isn't yet a Christian, that vacant person is filled with the Spirit. So that by now the Spirit being enabled to come and dwell in a person, they are secured as God's person. Got it? What is making it possible for the Spirit to come like that? God, Jesus says, ask the Father and the Spirit will be given. Only after He provides satisfaction for sin. He turns away the wrath of God. He is the sacrifice to deal with sin and guilt and condemnation. It's only after he goes to the cross and pays and rises again and ascends and pours out the Spirit that all of that's possible. Ask the Father for the Spirit is to ask the Father to send his Son to the cross so that by that work we might be able to have the Spirit. Now, that's why Jesus says, casting out demons, you need the Spirit. You need the new covenant, which can only be established if I set my face resolutely for Jerusalem to do the great work of dying in your place, to make it possible for this new covenant to come, forgiveness, and so the Spirit. This was the bigger thing. It was the work that was necessary so that the Spirit could be received. Not just because it sounds cool to get into the supernatural, but so that we could have a new relationship with God by forgiveness. Let me pull this together. What part does exorcism have in Jesus' life and ministry? Well, I ask this question because for many of us, we're tempted to think like 21st materialistic people who want something deeper and more supernatural. We think, well, what part it plays is it shows that Jesus can engage in the supernatural, and if we want to be in powerful supernatural ministries, we need to do that as well. And Jesus goes, what? What are you talking about? The big supernatural work that I do, you go to the cross to establish a gospel message that can be proclaimed to bring forgiveness. Casting out demons, it just left people empty. What mattered most was shifting them from what they thought was neutrality but was really against me to actually be for me, so that that vacuum is filled by belonging to me through the Spirit. What of exorcisms? What part? Exorcisms are almost a perfect parallel with healings. In fact, casting out a demon in the New Testament is a kind of healing. That is, the casting out of the demon only works on the physical body. Have you noticed this? Whenever a demon is involved in someone's life, it just impedes them physically. So the mute demon just stops you speaking. The deaf demon stops you hearing. The demon of the man locked up into the graveyard and so on, it just bound him into abuse and so on. The child who kept being flung into a fire was just physical. So that to be casting out a demon is actually to resolve a physical problem, not a spiritual one. Which I take it is why when Jesus talks about healing and demon possession in the same breath, the two are of the same order. That is, he sends out the 72 in chapter 10. He sends out the 72 in chapter 10 to heal, verse 9. They come back talking about the demons submitting to him, because demon healing, casting out, is of the same order as healing physically. It's operating in the physical. Which is important to note, because whenever Jesus is confronted by immorality, greed, hypocrisy, sinful hard-heartedness, he never resolves the problem by casting out a demon. Never. He rather appeals to their human responsibility before God to submit and obey. To obey the word of God. That's more important. And he appeals to them as people with genuine volitional ability to be responsible and make a decision. It's not because the demon of greed's in them. Never. It's not because the demon of adultery's in them. Never. The greater deliverance that he did was from the greater captivity that Satan has over us all, which he does, and that was the captivity to condemnation, judgment. Because Satan is not just the father of lies, he's the great accuser. His deepest and more powerful and more frightening work is to keep upholding before God our Father our sin. And Jesus comes to deal with that, 1 John chapter 3, to destroy the works of Satan in its deepest sense and to free us who are held in slavery to death all our lives by our guilt. That's the powerful work. In fact, John 12 calls the work of the cross Jesus' great exorcism of Satan from the world, from his throne. Friends, what I'm suggesting to you is, when you understand all of this, you have better eyesight to actually make sense of what's supernatural and natural, what's spiritual and what's unspiritual. Yeah, you start to actually. And when someone comes to you and says, if you want to move in the supernatural, you need to actually begin to engage with the demonic and go deeper, you'll have the eyes to go, whew, that's weird, that's wrong, that's not biblical. Because the supernatural, the being in touch with the supernatural, is to be the one who, by a mere word of the gospel, brings people from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness, so that the Spirit of God can now dwell in the heart of a person and so they're not vacant. Do you see? That is the great work. Let me show you this from the Scriptures and then we'll open up for questions. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at it through their eyes with their particular grid and they just see it as foolishness. And that's a darkness of the eye which leads to a darkness of the heart. They don't get the gospel. Many people see the gospel message, the message of the cross, as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power. Come a little bit further, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs for you to show me that you're in touch with the supernatural God. They want to see miraculous, extraordinary, exciting, dramatic signs. Greeks look for wisdom as evidence that you're in touch. But what does Paul do? Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see what Paul's saying? When you've got the right eyes to see what really is the supernatural experience and the supernatural event, you'll see it in the ordinary. You'll see it in the plain and unexciting. The exposition, the proclamation, the declaration of the gospel, which doesn't ring bells for us if you're a materialistic person who thinks it's got to be more exciting than that, for you to be really powerful. But that's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul critiques these very Corinthians and says to them, I can't address you as spiritual but as worldly. You think you're spiritual because you've got all the gifts, but you're actually not spiritual, you're worldly. Why not? How do I know you're not? What eyes do I see that show me you're not spiritual? Because you've got rivalries and jealousies. You're not acting in love. And so chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, he comes to the point and says, let me show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way is love. Do you want to be in touch with the Spirit, in touch with a deeper, profounder, more supernatural thing? It's the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And I can't remember. Faithfulness, gentleness. Why are those two missing for me? I don't know. But friends, you want to be in touch with the Spirit in power? Live a life of love. Live a life of gentleness, of faithfulness. In your marriages, stand by your spouse prayerfully by the power of God. It'll feel hard work, but there is the real power of God at work, do you see? The problem with the kind of poor eyesight that sees the spectacular as the supernatural is always it downplays the natural, the seemingly ordinary, as less than, not spiritual. Whereas the Bible reverses it. It says exorcisms? That's inadequate. Now let me pause there. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to take a moment to think longer? Yeah, good. Okay, so what we're going to do is be careful not to read the Bible if the only audience is me in 21st century Australia. So Jesus is talking to these group, and this is before the cross, and he's saying, ask for the Father to give the Spirit. Ask for the fulfillment of the ages to happen, friends. Post-Pentecost has happened. So at one level you go, request granted. It's done. Now at another level you go, by derivation, so it's a step out. You've got to appreciate that. It's a step out. You go, asking for the Spirit is asking for conversion. That's what it is. Ask for the Spirit. Ask to be united to Christ and his merits, death on the cross, resurrection. Ask to be united to Christ. How am I united to Christ? By the work of the Spirit. Ask for the Spirit to come, not so that I can live in the supernatural, but that I can be united to Christ and actually myself experience the new covenant of forgiveness in his blood. That's what it is to ask for the Spirit. In Luke 11. Yeah. It's conversion, being born again. You got the right eyes, you'll see it. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, that's interesting. What would you say to someone who's had an experience of a lost relative? They've seen a ghost or something like this? I wouldn't deny the reality of the possibility of spirits. Totally not. I would wonder at the possibility that they've met their lost relatives, given that Jesus in Luke teaches us that there's a chasm created between, do you remember Lazarus, the man who's died, and he cannot go back? Chapter 16, isn't it? So I wonder whether what they've experienced really is, chapter 16, really is their lost relative. And given that the spirit demonic world is very deceptive, it wouldn't be a surprise that. So I'd want to ask questions like, I'd want to take a person into... There is a spirit world that's real and it's very concerning, and there's a more important thing that alerts you to, which is your life on the spirit realm. The God who stands behind all of that is deeply important that you know. And it's not just the material stuff. It's about how are you connected to God who is spirit. So I'd want to lead them into a thinking about where they stand with God. And this might be a demonic thing or not, but what it is a terribly great warning about the realities of our existence that go far beyond just my physical needs. You've got spiritual needs that need to be met, and they can only be met in Christ. There's where I'd go. Yeah, Death of a Guru is a very old book and a largely good one. I just want to keep raising the caution that much of the insight to the demonic comes in their experiences. Take it with all a grain of salt. You don't deny it. You don't pretend these things don't happen at all. And one of the problems, actually, if I might say, one of the problems with a lot of what I've delivered this morning is that people go, oh, there you are. You're just embarrassed about the supernatural and you want to make it all rational. And you want to put it all in a straitjacket so that we can understand it in our material, you know, and so that's just you wanting to run from that. Now, let me say, there is a danger of that. There is a danger that you actually don't want all this deeper reality of our existence, and you do want to live in a nice, comfortable, I can understand it all world, and we need to be stirred up to see that, no, there are bigger, deeper things going on. Don't live in that respectable Christianity that's just a lifestyle choice of morality for me. See, we are in touch with deep realities. So that's why Paul's warnings in Ephesians 6 are so profound for us, where he makes it very clear, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil. Friends, believe it, that's true. Your day tomorrow when you go to work is a genuine engagement about spiritual things. Take great care. So put on the armour. But what's the armour? Well, the armour is the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel of peace on your feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. No mention of exorcisms, no mention of spooky stuff. just an appreciation that the very ordinary things of faith in Christ, godliness of life, the gospel of peace, prayer, the word of God, these things are not ordinary. They are deeply spiritual, deeply supernatural, profoundly powerful. And be very aware of those that try and give us different eyes, which inevitably means as they try to elevate a certain dimension of the spiritual into being the supernatural, inevitably means they demean the ordinary, the so-called ordinary, word, prayer, godliness, faith, righteousness. They demean those things as just being an ordinary Christian living in the natural. We want to get you. Right there is the problem, do you see? And I take it that's not from God at all. How about we pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us appreciate the extraordinary realities of the spiritual world, that you might help us, therefore, take great care to live trusting in Christ, putting our faith in him, that we might, please, ensure that we are right with you, that the Spirit now dwells with us. Please help us ensure these things are the case as we explore and understand the gospel. Help us, therefore, live in the righteousness that comes from the gospel. Help us put on faith and shod our feet with the gospel. Help us be prayerful always. Help us have the word, the sword of the Spirit in our hands at our disposal. And we pray, help us value these things as supernatural as they are. This is where we are deeper Christians. This is being the deeper Christian. That we might not be led astray in our naivety to think that there is a deeper life than this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.